with the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and with his first trial that very night before the Sanhedrin presided over by Caiaphas, the last hours of Jesus on earth had begun to unfold. The following day, he would be crucified. I want to invite you this morning to consider with me Matthew's narrative of the first trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. Matthew describes the trial of Jesus stage by stage, and he emphasizes the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I want immediately to pose a question to you. Why do you think he did that? Of course, it's understandable that he should emphasize the cross, because the cross speaks of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. The cross is the very center of the gospel. So it's understandable he should focus on the cross. But why focus on the sufferings as distinct from the cross? That's the question I put to you. Maybe you'll reflect on it a little bit as we go on, and I will come back to suggest the answer at the end. But let's look now at his narrative. Stage one, he was deserted by his friends. Already he's been betrayed by Judas. Already at the end of verse 56, all the disciples deserted him and fled. But now even Peter, who to some degree was the leader of the apostolic band, even he followed Jesus, verse 58, he followed Jesus at a distance. He sat with the guards in the courtyard of the high priest's residence. And a little later, Peter denied Jesus. So Jesus' sufferings were painful enough in themselves, but they became much more poignant when he had to face them alone. The disciples who had been with him for 3 years and who had come to believe in him and who could have supported him during his trials, they left him in the lurch. And that is the first thing that Matthew seems to emphasize. He was deserted by his friends. Secondly, he was misrepresented by his enemies. Move on to verse 59. The chief priests and the whole council were looking for false evidence against Jesus, that is, to misrepresent him, so that they might put him to death. And the court, which was not a duly constituted court and had many irregularities we could consider if there were time, but the court made no attempt to ensure that the proceedings, its proceedings, were impartial. There was no careful weighing of the evidence in order to determine whether Jesus was guilty or not, and if so, of what crime. No, the court had already decided that Jesus was guilty of a capital offense. So now they sought evidence to prove the decision they had already taken. Both the verdict and the sentence were prearranged. The whole thing was a travesty of justice. Verse 60. They failed to find any witnesses who could produce cogent evidence against Jesus. Although Matthew adds, many came forward, possibly having been bribed to do so. And finally, two witnesses came forward, an important little piece of evidence, because you will remember, I'm sure, from Deuteronomy and from the book of Numbers as well, that according to the Jewish law, one witness was not enough to secure a conviction. It needed two or even three witnesses. So verse 61, these two witnesses who had come forward declared, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy God's temple and to build it again in 3 days." Well, that was not what Jesus actually said. What Jesus actually said about destroying the temple is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 2. He there said, "Destroy this temple," but it was they who might destroy it. It was not he. He did not claim the ability or the authority to destroy the temple. What he did say is that if it were destroyed, he could rebuild it in 3 days, referring to his resurrected body. So you see, what the two witnesses said was a misquotation and a misrepresentation. And in so doing, they made him guilty of sacrilege in the destruction of the temple. We move on to verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony which these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent, perhaps because he knew, they knew, that their accusation was false. So far then, we've seen he was deserted by his friends, misrepresented by his enemies, and thirdly, he was put on oath by the high priest. The high priest said to Jesus, "I charge you on oath by the living God," that is, obliging him to reply and not remain silent. "Tell us, are you," and I think the emphasis is on the you, this feeble prisoner standing before me in the court, "are you the Christ, the Son of God," meaning the Messiah? This time Jesus did answer. He made a good confession, and in contrast to Peter, who was about to deny him. Verse 64, "Yes," Jesus said, "it is as you say." That is, he quite clearly claimed that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And the Son of God is a well-known Old Testament phrase for the Messiah. But, having confessed his Messiahship, Jesus continued at once to correct any false impressions that the court might have of the nature of his Messiahship. "But," he went on, "I say to all of you, in future, you will see the Son of Man," referring to himself, "sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." A clear allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, where God the Father says to his Son, "Sit at my right hand." Where Jesus says, "The day is coming when you will see me seated at the right hand of God, and coming in the clouds of heaven," which is a clear allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. So he was deserted by his friends, misrepresented by his enemies, put on oath, and fourthly, he was accused of blasphemy. Verse 65, "The high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy.'" Verse 66, "What do you think? He deserves to die," they answered. Of course, he'd not blasphemed. It was not blasphemy to claim to be the Messiah if he were the Messiah. And that they didn't bother to try to find out. They had determined in advance to secure a verdict, and because blasphemy demanded the death penalty, and they were determined that he should die. Deserted, misrepresented, put on oath, accused of blasphemy. Fifthly, he was ridiculed and humiliated by the onlookers. Exactly who took part in it is not plain from Matthew's text, but whatever onlookers there were seem to have ridiculed him in these ways. Verse 67, "They spat in his face, they punched him, they slapped him, they challenged him to identify who it was who was hitting them, because, as Mark tells us, they had blindfolded him, and it was a profound public humiliation." Now, I thought it was necessary for us to look through quite quickly the actual narrative in which Matthew describes the first trial of Jesus. So let me sum it up so that we've got it clear in our minds: deserted by his friends, misrepresented by his enemies, silent before his judges, put on oath by the high priest, accused of blasphemy, condemned to death, and then abused and humiliated by the onlookers. That's the story. But you remember what I asked at the beginning? Why? Why did Matthew go into such detail in recording the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Why did he lay such emphasis on the passion, as we call it, using the word in the old English sense, of suffering. You know the St. Matthew Passion and the St. John Passion. There's wonderful oratorios of Bach. So Passion is used now in the sense of the suffering. Why did Matthew lay such emphasis on the sufferings? I say again, to lay emphasis on the cross is more than understandable, because he died for our sins, and the cross is the very center and heart of the gospel. So it's understandable he should lay emphasis on the... But why? Why on the sufferings as distinct? Was it purely out of historical and biographical interest? Was it in order to arouse our sympathy, our pity for the Son of Man? What is the significance of the sufferings of Jesus as distinct from his death? Well, I wonder how you would answer that. We had time to sit alongside one another in groups. It would be very interesting to hear your reply to my question. I believe that there are two answers that Matthew would give. Firstly, suffering identified Jesus as the true Messiah. And secondly, suffering identifies us as the true disciples of the Messiah. In other words, suffering is very central in our thinking, or should be, today. So firstly, suffering identified Jesus as the true Messiah. So far, Jesus had said to the high priest, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds." In other words, he'd emphasized the exaltation of the Messiah. And both these texts from Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7 verse 14, both texts refer to the honor and the glory and the exaltation and the magnificence of the Messiah. That he would be promoted to the right hand of the Father and all nations would serve him. But this is only one side of the true portrait of the Messiah that is given us in the New Testament. Jesus had plainly taught the Son of Man must suffer, and he must enter into his glory through suffering. And Matthew, whose great emphasis throughout his gospel is on the word fulfillment, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, he hints at it here. Look back to verses 53 and 54, will you, for a moment? "Do you not think," he says, at the time of his arrest, "that I could appeal for more than the Father would give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He's already said that he must suffer because it was written of him. So let me give you some examples. Was he deserted by his friends? Yes, it was in fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9, where we read, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It was foretold in the Scripture. Next, was he painfully oppressed and repudiated? Yes, he was in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Next, did he maintain a dignified silence before his judges? Yes, he did, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 verse 7, which reads, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Again, my fourth example, was he punched, slapped, spat upon? Yes, he was, in fulfillment of Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting." You see, Matthew seems deliberately to have depicted all these sufferings of Christ. And he hints at their significance. They were signs of the true Messiah, of the suffering servant of the Lord. If he had not suffered, he would be inauthentic. To be the genuine Messiah, he had to suffer before he died. So suffering identifies Jesus as the true Messiah. But secondly, suffering also identifies us, or should do, as the Messiah's true people. Jesus very clearly warned about this, that his followers would have to suffer. Think of the 8th Beatitude. You know the Beatitudes come in Matthew's Gospel, in this very Gospel, at the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew. And the 8th Beatitude, the last one, goes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again he goes on, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." And then later in the story of Jesus, actually recorded by John, he said, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And to go from the words of Jesus to the words of Paul in 2 Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that's a solemn and a sober thought. I don't know if you will know the book by Paul Marshall called Their Blood Cries Out. But in it he estimates that there are between 200 and 250 million Christians in the world today who are being persecuted for their faith, and a further 400 million who are living under serious restrictions on religious liberty. It's also reckoned that more Christians were persecuted and martyred in the 20th century than in all previous centuries put together. Nearly two-thirds of all Christians alive in the world today are suffering persecution in varying degrees, including loss of freedom, discrimination, prison, slavery, torture, and even death. And before I conclude, I want to give you two examples. First, from a Hindu culture, namely Nepal, and second, from a Muslim culture, namely Pakistan. A few years ago at a Christian conference, a Nepali convert said these words, "Let me tell you what it means to be a Christian in Nepal. We have a saying there," and Ian will be interested in this, "we have a saying there that the birth certificate or baptism certificate of a Christian is 1 year in jail. The minute you become a Christian, you can count on spending the next year behind bars. Then, if you take the step of baptism, where you outwardly identify yourself with the Christian church, you will probably spend the next 6 years in jail. A baptismal certificate is a 6-year jail sentence." Now, that was a few years ago, and it may have eased somewhat since, but I believe it is still true to a large degree. Now let's move to Pakistan and the Muslim situation. Christians fear in Pakistan the dreaded blasphemy law, namely that if you're deemed to have insulted the Prophet Muhammad, whether directly or indirectly, the penalty is death. It reminds us of Jesus, accused himself falsely of blasphemy. And there are many others in Muslim cultures and countries that are similarly falsely accused. One more quotation from a friend of mine who's been a fine medical missionary in a special part of Pakistan that I won't mention. He wrote to me a few years ago from his own experience, referring to a recent series of articles in a widely read Muslim newspaper, in which there had been bitter attacks on Christianity. Here is how he goes on. "It seems to be our lot as Christians to be misunderstood, criticized, and opposed by the world. And while the poor, the diseased, the blind, and the spiritually hungry come to us in their need and in their hundreds, some of the wise, the rich, and the self-sufficient spend their time slandering and opposing us, as they did when the Lord Jesus lived among them in the flesh. It is the greatest privilege, he went on, in the world to be spat upon for his sake. Oh, that we were more worthy of this privilege. So I conclude. In describing the sufferings of Christ with such detail, Matthew had this double purpose in mind I am suggesting. You must make up your mind if you think this is true. First, they identify Jesus as the true Messiah, and secondly, his sufferings identify us, if we share in them, as his true followers. Now, not all Christians suffer prison and torture and death, of course, but I venture to say that all experience opposition of some kind, as we learned near the beginning of the service, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And because they regard it as foolishness, they oppose it. And because of the offense of the cross and the unpopularity of the gospel, we are bound to suffer to some degree. Indeed, I am persuaded that if we compromise less as a Christian community, we would suffer more. I finish, if I may, with a quotation from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that wonderful Lutheran pastor who was executed in April 1945 at the direct orders of Heinrich Hitler in the Flossenbürg concentration camp. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, that I recommend to you, Bonhoeffer writes, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian." I want to ask you to reflect on that. What an absolutely amazing statement that is. A badge is something we wear usually on our lapel that indicates the society we belong to. And what is the badge of the Christian society? Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. One of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession, which was the Lutheran one, similarly defines the church, listen to this definition of the church, as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. God give us courage to bear it. Let's pray. Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. Let's ask for our fellow Christians around the world that they may be given courage to bear their sufferings for Christ. And then let us pray for ourselves that insofar as we may be called to suffer, we too will courageously bear it.